God breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may become mature, truly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth to, well, it's really not a good place. Probably Matthew 26 would be about as good as any. We will get there in a minute. Or Acts 5:42. Either one is satisfactory. When we come back to the text, we'll be in Acts 5:22. Or 42, rather. And that will prepare us then to look at the widow problem. And it's interesting, actually, the feud didn't arise between the women, which is what I would have expected. You'd think, you know, that here you have all these old women, and they're all fussing at each other, but that isn't what happened. What happened was that the younger Greeks and the younger Hebrews, the Hellenistic Greek, Hellenistic Christians and Judaic Christians, it was the younger ones that started to fight. And the widows were just a pretext for it. So we'll see how they handle that in chapter 6, the first few verses. Actually, that one will only last 7 verses of chapter 6, and then we'll move on to Stephen, and he'll occupy almost 2 entire chapters, the rest of 6, and then all of 7. Okay, let's take a few moments for silent prayer before we begin, and then we'll continue with our doctrine of the Sanhedrin. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful tonight for the constant filling of our lives with everything that you have prepared for us in eternity past, the way of blessing, prosperity, promotion. We thank you that you have chosen us since before the foundation of the world, and that as chosen members of the royal family, we are now a part of the Lord Jesus Christ, and thus a part of your royal family. We pray that as we study the passage tonight, and especially in this doctrine of the Sanhedrin, that we might learn from it some of the principles of how to handle our opposition, and how to, as these early believers did, be familiar with and understand how our opposition works, yet at the same time never be outmaneuvered by them or intimidated by them, but instead simply count it a good fortune that we are deemed worthy of organized opposition. Now teach us tonight, Father, through your Holy Spirit as we study, for we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, just to review, so far we have done 8 points of the doctrine of the Sanhedrin. The etymology of the term, basically coming out of the Greek language, meaning 2 words, soon together with, and hedrion, or hedron, which means seat. Hence it means those who are seated together, i.e. Some council or body of people who are seated together. Second, the alternative titles for the Sanhedrin was known as the Beit Din, the House of Judgment, the Presbyterion, one of the sources we use for the interpretation of the New Testament gift of elders and deacons, since this Presbyterion was taken over by the early church and used as a general term for all of the leadership in a church, so that the Presbyterion was, let's say if we have a Presbyterion in this church, it consists of every deacon and all the pastor teachers and prospective pastor teachers, everybody that has that gift. So the body of presbyters or Presbyterion of Petrian Church would include 11 or 12 deacons and 6 or 7 or 8 pastor teachers. And that's a respectable body of leadership. And the Gerousia, they're sort of the nobility's title for the great body. The Kanishta, called that mainly by the Jewish rabbinical folklore, and the meaning simply meeting place. Then the Sanhedrin, Gedolah, the great Sanhedrin, and the Beit Din Hagadol, the great court of justice. Point three, the great Sanhedrin has 71 members. However, there were two lesser Sanhedrins, both appointed by the great Sanhedrin, and these were actually appointed by the younger, by the great Sanhedrin. They appointed the smaller ones. And point four, in Greek and Roman literature, even the senates of Sparta, Carthage, and Rome are called Sanhedrion. Point five, the first use of the word occurs in the rule of the Roman governor Gabinius, who divided the whole of Palestine into five Sanhedria. And that's found in Josephus. Josephus also calls in the Belli Judicae, BJ, that's what that stands for. And it means, comes over into English as synod. And of course, all of the, you know, early church history, there were many synods. The Synod of Dort, much later, and then earlier there were other synods of groups of churches coming together to make decisions. Point six, Herod had to appear as a youth before the Sanhedrin of Jerusalem to explain his activities in Galilee. Point seven, when used in the plural, it sometimes means simply a court of justice or any judicatory body, as in Matthew 5:22. Point eight, there is a lack of good evidence to prove when the Sanhedrin originated or how it came to be in its final format in the New Testament. The Jewish tradition, I think, is the best one. And it begins with the 70 men that Moses chose to help him rule the people of Israel after the Exodus, based on Numbers 11:16-24. It is quite deep in Jewish tradition that Ezra reorganized and reestablished this body of 70 men upon his return from the Babylonian captivity. And that from then on, it was a part of Jewish government throughout the intertestamental era. Now, there's no way to prove that, but then there's no way to disprove it either, so we can just kind of, we can take a tentative conclusion that that's probably what happened. I don't think there's any question about the fact that the Roman Catholic Church took the Council of Cardinals, or the College of Cardinals, and their College of Cardinals is identical to this number of the Sanhedrin. What they did was try to perpetuate the Sanhedrin and make it a part of the church. There's no real evidence of one prior to the Greek period except for Moses and the tradition about Ezra. Hence, point D, it probably started during the period of Alexander the Great and his successors, at least insofar as the type and functioning it was operating under during the time of our Lord. Point E, under the Hellenistic monarchies, Palestine was ruled by an aristocratic council of elders called the Gerasia, led by the high priest, and that this apparently was restructured into a Sanhedrin sometime during the Hasmonean period between 167 B.C. and the time of our Lord's birth. Point nine, during the lifetime of Christ and the early church, this body had great powers. In fact, until the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., at which time it was abolished by Roman law and was not allowed to re-establish itself. Although, as we'll see, point 10, it was followed by a series of Beit Deans. These are called courts of justice, and these never had the kind of authority that the great Sanhedrin of Jerusalem had. They were much less powerful, and in fact they tended to float from place to place, as the history of the Jews in the first and second centuries put them into increasingly difficult positions. The first one was at Yavne. Yavne is a small city on the coast of Israel, towards the north. In fact, I think it's even north of Haifa. It's right on the coast, and it's famous because there was a letter found at Yavne, which was called the Yavne Yam letter, literally Yavne of the Sea. The Yavne Yam letter was written about the time of Amos, about 800-840 B.C., maybe 750, somewhere between 750 and 850. And it was written on a broken piece of pottery called an ostracon, and it was addressed to the Lord of the Manor. Of course, it was not in English, but I will write it in English so that you can read it. It was written to the Lord of the Manor, and the idea here is that one of the great plantations of the Shephelah, controlled by a Jewish nobleman, was the individual who was being addressed in the letter. The letter itself is fairly long for a piece of broken pottery, and what it does is it requests the worker's cloak back. It seems that in order this gentleman who wrote the letter was a common ordinary Israeli. He wasn't a nobleman by any stretch of imagination, but he had been working for this great lord on his plantation. And in fact, he was sort of what we might call a sharecropper. He would grow and till the land, and then he had to produce so much from his land to give as tribute to the Lord of the Manor, and then he kept the rest. Well, it seems that he didn't have enough out of what he grew. There was not enough to pay the tribute to the Lord of the Manor and have any left over. But nevertheless, being a very honest individual, he scrupulously turned over everything that he had harvested to the Lord of the Manor. However, this guy was so greedy that instead of recognizing that this gentleman farmer had been honest with him, he demanded and had this man's cloak seized as a guarantee that there would be more money coming in later. So he actually took and seized the man's outer clothing. That would be equivalent to our, the clothing we wear over our underwear. And so here he is, reduced to nothing but his underwear. And this greedy landlord has all of his crops and all of his clothes, his main cloak. And so this guy is asking for justice. He's asking for his cloak back. Now, you may remember that in the Old Testament, one of the signs of apostasy and of degeneracy of the Jewish people was the fact that some of the leaders would take a man's cloak as security for a loan. That was forbidden by the Word of God. You could not take a man's cloak as security for a loan. And if you did, you had to give it back to him at dark. So that's the way that happened. And that letter is a very poignant and pointed example of the degeneracy of the Judean landowners in the 8th and 9th centuries. Anyway, that's what Yavne is famous for. It's the only thing I know of it's famous for. Except that during the years from 68 to 80 AD, that is during the time of the destruction of Jerusalem, it has the distinction and the honor of being the first place where there was a Synedrion after the destruction of Jerusalem in the Roman-Israeli War. In 80 AD, that Synhedrin was shut down, and another one was placed into operation at the small city of Yusah, and it flourished from 80 to 116 AD. As you can see, never more than about 30 years in one place. The Romans preferred not to let the Jews get another start at building their religious rebellion, so they'd leave them alone for about 30 years, then they'd roust them out and send them somewhere else and shut down the Jewish courts of learning. Now we have a pretty thorough gap for about 25 years, during which there was apparently no known Synedrion. And this was followed at Shafran, S-H-A-F-R-A-N, which is a small town on the... it's actually inland. It's in Upper Galilee, in the middle of the Galilean Mountains is where it's located. And that particular Synedrion lasted from 140 to 163 A.D. So again, a period of about 23 years. Sepphoris, which is a very famous place, if we get to go on our tour next spring, one of the places we will stay in is at Sepphoris, or Sephar as it's known as today. It's a very, very beautiful place, high up in the Galilean Mountains. And it's the small town where the Jews manufacture the Kabbalah, the mysterious numbers of the Jews. That's where they built all of the, that's where the rabbis all congregated to put together the Kabbalah. Very, very lovely place up in the mountains, about 2,500 feet up, looking out over the Gila Valley and Mount Hermon. Has an absolutely stupendous view. Well, Sepphoris is the next place, and they managed 30 years there, 163 to 193. And then, of course, it too was shut down by the Romans. Finally, it moved all the way down to the Sea of Galilee, to Tiberias. Tiberias, of course, on the Sea of Galilee, is located right here, about halfway down the Sea of Galilee on the west bank. And that one lasted 27 years, 193 to 220 A.D., and as far as we know, that was the last Sanhedrin that functioned in Palestine. So there you have it, five lesser Sanhedrins that functioned after the destruction of Jerusalem and the disbanding of the great Sanhedrin. Now, if you're smart and sensitive to God's word, you will notice in this a pattern. And the pattern is that God punished the Sanhedrin for its vicious opposition to Christianity. God says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, thus saith the Lord." And of course, that's exactly what he did. He decided that since the Sanhedrin had killed Stephen and made a point of trying to murder other believers, that he'd just wipe out the Sanhedrin along with the whole city of Jerusalem. And that's exactly what he did. And so in the war of 68 to 73, 5 years, the war actually lasted from 68 to 73, in fact, almost to the spring of 74. 5 years that the Jews were able to fight the Romans. It took them 5 years to subdue the nation of Israel. Now that's longer than it generally took them to subdue even the Teutonic tribes of Germany, which indicates again that the Jews were very tenacious and extremely good fighters. Well, Tiberias, last of the known Sanhedrins. Point 11 is the composition of the Sanhedrin. I think this is interesting because it'll tell you something of the way it operated simply by knowing who was in it. Led, of course, by the high priest, or always by the high priest, wherever he happened to be at the time. The high priest then was always the head and president of this great Sanhedrin. Now we can look at Matthew 26:3 and see this. This is our Easter message, so enjoy it while you can. Now it came to pass in 26:1 that when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified." Now it's interesting, I've been studying in some of the materials that deal with titles of Christ, and he's given several titles and several different kinds of glory. But one thing I've noticed is that everybody leaves out his title of Son of Man. He, of course, is Son of God, and as Son of God, he gets a certain kind of glory for that. He gets a certain kind of glory for being King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And in fact, he has the Son of God, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and the Son of David. Those are three of his great titles that people have spent time developing. But I've noticed that no one has developed the Son of Man title. And there is where probably Christ got his greatest glory of any of these four. As the Son of God, of course, it was no problem for him to maintain his deity and to remain deity as he already was. As Son of David, he inherited that, of course, simply by genealogy. He didn't have to do anything to become the Son of David. He already was. And as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he doesn't have to do anything for that either, because God has already appointed him that, and he is now in the process of waiting to assume that title when he comes back at the second advent. But I've noticed that nobody gives God the Son any credit for being the Son of Man. And that's the fourth realm of glory that he gets. And it was the hardest one for him personally to accomplish. Because in order to acquire the glory that goes with being the Son of Man, he had to be born, he had to take on flesh, all of the kenosis and the incarnation and the living of 30 years and the ministry on earth and the events leading up to and including the cross, all of that is included in his Son of Man title. And that's a tremendous amount of glory. Well, we'll develop that another time at more length. But you might remember that. Luke in particular calls Christ the Son of Man many, many times. But as you can see, even here, Matthew does it here too. And the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. And that, of course, is Jesus Christ himself. Then assemble together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people under the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas. And they consulted so that they might take Jesus by craft and murder him. However, they said, let us not do so on the feast day, lest there be a riot among the people. You've got to give them credit. They were kind of crafty about this. But you'll notice that they went to the palace of the high priest. Why? Because the high priest was the commander of the Sanhedrin. He was the president of it. Now, there are other passages, as I have listed them here. Again, in verse 57, we might as well look at that since we're here. And they that laid hold on Jesus led him away. And the reason they're assembled there is because he is the president of the great Sanhedrin. So that's why they're going there. It pops up again in Acts 5:17 and following, in Acts 7:1, 9:1 and following, 22:5, 23:2, 24:1. Caiaphas was the head at the trial of our Lord. He was the head honcho. Ananias was the head of the tribunal for Paul's trial. Well, we might just follow those through, and I think you'll see a little bit more by following it through and seeing how it's actually used in each of these places. So let's just run these by real quick. Acts 5:17, of course, is our passage where we have just been. Then the high priest rose up and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation. Now the high priest is, as we find out later, Ananias, and this is another indication that he is the president of the Sanhedrin. 7:1, then said the high priest, are these things so? And again, this is now in connection with the trial of Stephen. 9:1, he has the authority to give letters of introduction to Paul so that Paul can take the Christians into custody and transport them to Jerusalem. Now Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughters against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and desired from him letters to Damascus and the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And he got the letters, by the way. He had the letters with him on his way into Damascus. 22:5. And also the high priest does bear me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brothers, and went to Damascus to bring them who were there bound to Jerusalem to be punished. So there it is. He got his letters. And he was on his way to Damascus to transport Christian prisoners to Jerusalem when he was converted. And that was verse 3, just by way of interest. I am verily a man who is a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city. What's this city? Jerusalem. So where was Paul raised? He was raised in Jerusalem. At the feet of Gamaliel. Now, who's Gamaliel? Gamaliel is the great member of the Sanhedrin who just saved the 12 apostles from death. And taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God as you all are this day. Notice that he tries to compliment them. Must have stuck in his craw, but he did. He tried. They were zealous. Totally in the wrong direction, of course, but they were zealous. 23:2, we have the name of the high priest. Well, let's read 23:1. And Paul, earnestly beholding the Sanhedrin, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded them who stood by him to smack him in the mouth. Now, this is generally not very nice for a judge to do. This is not permitted. Judges aren't supposed to do this. It's a no-no. And yet this judge, Supreme Court judge, did it anyway. He commanded that Paul be smitten in the face. Then Paul said to him, "God shall smite you, you whited wall. For do you sit to judge me according to the standard of the law, and yet command me to be smitten contrary to the law?" And they that stood by said, are you going to revile God's high priest? God's high priest. Got to get that right. Then said Paul, "I knew not, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of the ruler of thy people." So then he immediately shifts gears and sets them to fighting each other over the Sadducee-Pharisee issues. However, as soon as Paul perceived that one segment were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, now how do you discern that? How do you know that? Well, remember, he grew up at the feet of Gamaliel. He knows most of the men on this council, as well as you know other people in this congregation. And that was hard for me to understand. I never understood that before. Paul knew not only knew these individuals on the council well, but he knew what their beliefs were. And he had a fantastic memory. And apparently he could see that this group over here were all Sadducees, and this group over here were all Pharisees. You can see, among other things, by the way they dressed. They dressed differently. He cried out in the Sanhedrin, "Men and brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee." That's the first time we find out anything about his father. His father was a Pharisee. Very little we know about his father, but that's one thing we do know. "Of the hope and resurrection of the dead am I called in question." And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. And so there they managed to put everything into high gear. Well, we don't need to do any more of this, I suppose. 24:1. And after 5 days, Ananias, as the high priest, descended with the elders, and with a certain order named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul. Now, see, Ananias is going to go all the way up to Caesarea. And this is Caesarea Maritima. It is a very beautiful city. Wasn't that time, at least, certainly, and it is today. They've almost completely rebuilt the entire area. I told the group this morning about the Cardo in the old city. The Cardo being a street that goes completely through the old city, with these huge columns all the way down, matching pairs. And then back behind these, there is a roof that comes out on each side. And there were shops under these on both sides. And this was kind of the main street with all the shops and shoe stores and bazaars and everything else all the way up and down. And I showed them this is the Fortress Antonia, and here's the Temple Mount. And this Cardo, which is the Roman road that was built prior to the time of Christ, that Cardo has been almost completely rebuilt. Huge sections of it have been completed now in the old city in a Jewish quarter. And you can actually walk down the same street that the Romans walked down. And in fact, the entrance to the Fortress Antonia is right here. And on the paving stones of the Cardia out here, there are Roman games inscribed in the flagstones. And you can see where the guards at the entrance to the fortress played tiddlywinks and whatnot to pass the time of day out in the street. Kind of interesting. And then, of course, the fortress. And then, of course, the fortress was just adjacent to the great porch of Solomon over here, where all the major assemblies of the Jews took place. It was the only place in the city big enough to get 3,000 or 4,000 people in one place. Well, what I was going to point out is that the city Caesarea Maritima, which is where Paul was being held, this is Haifa. Caesarea is just south of Haifa and Mount Carmel, and it was another Roman city. It was laid out and built by Herod and by those before and after him. And if I can make it a little larger, it too had a huge cardo that ran the length. This particular cardo was 7 miles long, and it had these huge marble columns all the way down. There was a cardo, this is a cardo maximus, there was a cardo minimus that was let out from the port area. And then there were other streets that ran across it like this at various points. And, of course, there was a great Roman theater down here. And there's also a big circus out here. And there were various other large public buildings that were associated with the Cardo Maximus of Caesarea Maritima. It's a very beautiful city. And it's being rebuilt today along with the harbor. And had a whole had a big industrial port over here. These were stone built grain and other storage areas, about a mile and a half of those long, just one right after the other, usually about 70 or 80 feet long this way and about 15 or 20 feet deep under the ground. And they were all built with arched roofs, and you had a little door at one end that you could go in and put in your wheat or whatever you were going to store there before you transported it somewhere else. As a Caesarea Maritima, and that's where Paul is in this passage that we're looking at here in Acts 24. And that's where, of course, from Jerusalem, which is way down here, to Caesarea Maritima involves a pretty good-sized trip. It's about 75 or 80 miles. And you have to come all the way down out of the Judean hills and then wend your way up the coast until you get to Caesarea. Well, Ananias hated Paul so much that he made the trip himself. And he's an old man by this time. He was no spring chicken. He was an old, old man. But he intended to get Paul if it killed him. And so he went on his way. And after 5 days, Ananias, as the high priest, or Ananias the high priest, descended from Jerusalem with the elders and a certain orator. Now, they took their best lawyer with them. That was Tertullus. He was the golden throat boy here. He was the one that could do it if anybody could. And they informed the governor against Paul. Now, when he was called forth, Tertullus began to accuse him. And as usual, he always starts with a little butter and starts by, we used to have a term for it in the military, but I won't use it here, being flattering to the ruler. And he uses flattery for the first couple of verses. And he gives one view of the story, and then in verse 10, Paul gives his version. Well, enough of that. Okay, so you can see then that the high priest is the leader of this group of men, and wherever they go and whatever they do, he is in charge of their operations. And even though Tertullus did the speaking, the president of the council had to be present in order to present the charges. and that was Ananias in this case. Okay, so we have then the high priest, who is always the presiding officer. Sometimes, this is my personal interpretation, in some of the Talmudic books, this leader is called a Nasi. Which, the Nasi is a prince, is what that actually means. And yet, it's a name for a ruler of any kind or any particular level. It can be used of the king's son or of the head of a group or whatever. Here it's used, I think, as an alternate title for the high priest. I think he liked to call himself prince, harking back to the days of Hasmonean glory when the Hasmoneans had called themselves kings, like Hyrcanus and Aristobulus and some of the others. But at any rate, this is one problem that they haven't resolved. They don't know why, or they don't know who the prince was. I personally think a prince was simply another name for the high priest. The vice president, president of vice, was the Av Beit Din. The Av Beit Din. And he was literally the father of the house of judgment. And that was the title of the vice president of the group, who presided in the absence of the high priest. Of course, they couldn't hear the same kind of, they couldn't hear the important cases. Only the prince or the high priest could do that, but they could carry on the normal everyday routine type activities. Now, in the Sanhedrin, there were two Sofrei HaDayanim. These were, well, he calls them notaries, but really what they were is prosecutor and defense, chief prosecutor and chief of defense. So that actually the prosecution and the defense were carried out by X and Y. X was for the prosecution, and he gave the reasons why the individual ought to be convicted. Y was for the defense, and he gave the reasons why the individual should be absolved and acquitted. The court had active officers who were called huperetai, who were the, I guess we could call them the constables or the sheriffs of the Beit Din. These are mentioned in Matthew 5:25. Let's take a quick look at those on our way by. We call these today bailiffs. These are called bailiffs in our courts. They bring the prisoners out of jail and take them back to jail and make sure that they're observed while they're there. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the road with him, lest at any time the adversary, your adversary, deliver you to the judge. Now, why is that? Because you never know what's going to happen once you get into the law system. Like that poor engineer that they convicted of burglary, spent a year and a half in jail, and just simply happened that he wasn't guilty. And they refused to listen to it. Finally had to let him out. But, and the judge deliver you to the huperetai, or huperete, and you be cast into prison. Now, why does the judge give you to the huperetai? Because he's the bailiff who conducts you from the court to the jail. And vice versa. So that's his job. His job is prisoner control. He is in charge of prisoner activities and making sure that the prisoners get from jail up to the Sanhedrin and back again. Under these are a group of people called the douloi, or the servants of the high priest. And you'll notice again we have them mentioned in several passages. Since we're already in Matthew, let's look at Matthew 26:51. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest's and smote off his ear. And that's one doulos. This particular doulos, these are military, as a paramilitary force. Almost like a police run-in in London yesterday and today. Know that there were a lot of policemen surrounding the Libyan embassy and keeping the two groups semi-apart, the two groups of Libyans who were demonstrating. And of course, somebody inside the embassy opened up with a machine gun and wiped out 10 or 15 of the students, as well as a British police officer. So actually, the douloi were really sort of a private police force, used like a private army, and they operated and were loyal only to the high priest and did what he told them to do. Those are found again in Mark 14:47 and John 18:10, the two other versions of this same event. So we don't need to look at those. However, there were a group known as the tormentors. Matthew 18:34. And as you will notice, and his Lord was angry and delivered him to the inquisitors. Now, who are the inquisitors? Well, the inquisitors are what I call the torturers. That is, these were officers of the court whose main job was to torture prisoners in order to get them to confess. That was their job. And they did a number of things. Number one, they used the whip publicly. Remember, those of you here this morning, remember Paul was given the 40 lashes minus one. He was given that punishment five times. And three times he was given the rod treatment. Those are both equivalent to death sentences. So in reality, Paul lived like a cat. He had nine lives. He outlived eight beatings that should have killed him. And finally, of course, died when he was beheaded by a Roman sword at the gate of Rome. But these were the people who used the whip publicly on people who were designated to be punished. Now, these are the men who beat the 11 apostles before they were released. These are the beaters. They used the whip publicly. They also beat up prisoners. And last but not least, they were quite good at long-term torture. So these were really savory fellows, just the kind of guy you'd like to meet on a dark night in an alley, I don't think. And then finally, there were a group called spies who went all over the place keeping up with what was going on and informing the high priest and his people. He had a whole network. These were secret police, KGB of the first century. And they're a rather unsavory lot. Always around, I could have made that the CIA, but I didn't want to. I still like the CIA some. Luke 20:20, and they watched him. Now the chief priests and the scribes, verse 19, the same hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. So they watched him and sent forth spies, who should feign themselves, pretend to be righteous men, and that they might take hold of his word, so that they might deliver him under the power and authority of the governor. Now these men had certain things as well that they did. Number one was to report intelligence information. This was G2. They were to report intelligence information, and they did that fairly well. But also, they were a sting operation, and it was their job to try and trap the Lord Jesus Christ in conversation into saying something that they could accuse him before the Sanhedrin that on a death penalty offense for. It was their job to get him to say something that they could kill him for. So they were a sting operation. Okay, so you can see that this group of men were rather unscrupulous, weren't really interested in justice as we know it. They're very organized, very much like the Soviet Union Communist Party is organized, if you'll notice. And they had tremendous power. The Romans basically just stood back and let them run things. And every once in a while, they get a little out of line, the Russians, and nudge them back, or the Romans. Is that a Freudian slip? Nevertheless, the sting operation and all these things. These parts, of course, were rather obnoxious, even, I think, to the Romans. Well, point 12, the Sanhedrin could put to death on its own authority only one type of criminal, a Gentile who passed the fence dividing the inner court of the temple from that of the Gentiles. That's found in Acts 21:28. I might point out that there was an inscription in the court of the Gentiles, which, in fact, on all sides, that warned Gentiles not to come in this area, mainly because they would be executed if they did. Acts 21:28. Here's a good crying out, men of Israel, help! This is the man that teaches all men everywhere against the people and the law in this place. And furthermore, he has brought Greeks into the temple also, and has polluted this holy place, which of course he hadn't done. The false accusation. So they were allowed to execute anybody who crossed that fence. 13, all other cases involving capital punishment require the confirmation of the Roman procurator. John 18:31, which gives us one example of this in operation. And that's why, as we'll see, that Christ was sent from one judge to another, in John 18:31. Then said Pilate to them, take ye him and judge him according to your law. You see, they had to get Pilate's permission. The Jews therefore said to him, it is not lawful for us to put any man to death. That's true. They had assessed the death penalty against him, but they couldn't carry it out. Only Pontius Pilate could. So any other capital punishment besides crossing the fence, and that meant that Pontius Pilate had to give the order to execute him. Now, usually the procurator didn't have any trouble with this. Usually the case was fairly strong. I mean, they'd simply bring the case, and he could see the guy was a rapscallion. That would be it. He'd say, fine, go ahead, hang him or crucify him or whatever. No problems. But as you remember, Pilate had to carry out his own trial of Jesus Christ, and he found him innocent. And that led to a real problem for Pilate. Point 14, a sentence of capital punishment could not be passed on the same day as the trial. Hence again, the illegality of the trials in which our Lord was tried. Only exception to this There was an exception which will be covered in point 15, but in general, you could not give a sentence of capital punishment on the same day that you held the trial. The decision of the judges had to be reviewed by the entire Sanhedrin on the following day. Tractate Sanhedrin 4:1. Now, the procedure of the Sanhedrin in point 15 is, again, I think quite interesting. The Sanhedrin usually sat from the time of the offering of the morning sacrifice till that of the evening sacrifice, which is somewhere from about 9 to 3, 9 to 5, somewhere in between there, depending on what time of year it was. They were not allowed to meet on Sabbaths or feast days, which is why they had to have that hurry-up meeting in Ananias' palace instead of in the normal judgment chambers. It was illegal for them to have that meeting at which they first condemned the Lord Jesus. They generally sat in a semicircle so they could see each other. The prisoner had to appear in a humble attitude with mourning clothes on so that he was appropriately crestfallen in public. The rule of trial one day and sentence the next for capital cases could be waived for one who misled the people, in which case he could be tried and sentenced the same day or even at night. Now that was the rule under which they tried Jesus Christ. They charged him with misleading the people. The problem was they couldn't prove it. They couldn't find two witnesses who could agree that he had misled the people. And so they had their whole trial was illegal because they could not provide the evidence that he had misled the people. Nevertheless, they tried him and executed him or sentenced him to death at night at an illegal trial that they couldn't prove. Capital punishment cases were usually not conducted on Friday or on the day before a feast because you couldn't review the case the next day. On the way, after you'd been accused and condemned to capital punishment, they would send a herald out in front of you preceding the condemned man as he was led to the space of execution, would cry out from time to time, Christ, the son of Joseph, has been found guilty of death. If anyone knows anything, declare him, let him come forward and declare it. I think that's where we got that thing in weddings where it says if anyone knows of any reason why these two should not be united in marriage, let him now come forward. I never say that in my weddings, but there are those who do. Or forever hold his peace. Near the place of execution, the condemned man was asked for a final time to confess his guilt in order that he might partake in the world to come. And I have listed there Luke 23:41-43. And let's see what that says. Verse 39, one of the malefactors who were hanged railed at him and said, if you be the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other one answering rebuked him and said, do you not fear God, seeing you're in the same condemnation? That is, you're going to die. Aren't you afraid to stand in the presence of God for judgment? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. You see, this man has confessed his guilt. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said to Jesus, O Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto you, today shall you be with me in paradise, minus baptism. Amen. We saw I throw that in. There's no extra charge for that. So, the thief on the cross is an example of one who admitted his crime and took responsibility for it. Okay, that concludes then the doctrine of the Sanhedrin. We will continue next week with the 42nd verse and hit the paragraph on the widows. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Now, Father, we are grateful tonight once again for the opportunity to come before you and study the Word of God. It is amazing what information or how much information there is about some of the concepts we simply read over in Scripture and pay no attention to. We thank you for preserving all that information for us, so that we might really see these things come alive before our eyes as we study. Help us now to understand a little better, perhaps, the death of our Lord Jesus Christ and the trials that he withstood. in the process of being sent to the cross. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen.